Good morning and welcome to Grace Life. This morning we will finish 1 Peter after several weeks over the course of 2 years, and I hope that it has been a help to you as it has been to me in thinking about our situation in our society, the social persecution that we sometimes receive and that is likely to increase, and what God says we should do in the midst of that. Now, this morning, we are going to begin right in chapter 4 and make an attempt to finish the rest of the book. So we're going to move a bit more quickly than I'd like, but hopefully it will still be profitable to you. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a guide to us. We thank you for the comfort that it brings to us. We pray that the Spirit would be within us this morning as we are instructed by it, and that we would drink deeply from the waters, that we would put these things into practice, and that they would be a guide and a comfort to us in the days and months and years to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we find ourselves today in 1 Peter 4, and this is a section that pertains to preparing to suffer as Christ did. And this is 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6, which says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Now, Peter argued earlier that suffering for Christ, the suffering of Christ, was the pathway to his victory and exaltation. Christ suffered in the flesh by dying, and we believers should be resolved to suffer too. A decision to suffer shows that a person is determined to keep sin from ruling over him. Peter reminded his readers that persecution of unbelievers is not the last word. God, in the end, will judge the living and the dead. The wicked will most certainly pay for their evil lives and for their abuse of believers. At the end of the day, believers will be vindicated and the wicked will be judged. So believers should resist any temptation to go back to their former way of life and join with those who will be judged. So let's take a closer look. Verse 1 starts with the word "therefore," and it draws a conclusion from the previous verse, which highlights Christ's victory over hostile evil powers by means of his death and resurrection. The connection between the last section and this one is this: because Christ's suffering is the pathway to glory, his followers should prepare themselves to suffer, knowing that suffering is what comes before they receive their future reward of glory. The main point of this verse is that believers should arm themselves with the intention to suffer. The term "arm yourselves" is a military one and brings to mind the life of a warrior who prepares for battle. Discipline and grit are needed to live in the Christian life, especially in light of the suffering that believers will encounter. Christians must arm themselves with the attitude that suffering for Christ is both inevitable and ultimately glorious. Just like a soldier prepares himself for battle, believers should prepare themselves for suffering. Peter went on to provide the reason that believers should expect to suffer. Christ also suffered in the flesh, and his suffering is an example for us, providing a pattern that we should imitate. The most difficult part of this verse is the last phrase, which is, "whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." In this statement, Peter was giving us a reason that believers should prepare themselves to suffer. What Peter meant was that the commitment to suffer is evidence that a person has broken with a life of sin. The point is not that believers who suffer have achieved a sinless state of perfection, as if they were never going to sin again after they have suffered. What Peter was saying is that those who commit themselves to suffer, who willingly receive ridicule and mockery for their faith, will show that they have prevailed over sin. The commitment to suffer for Christ shows a passion for a new way of life, a life that is not yet perfect, but is incredibly different from the lives of unbelievers and the society around them. In verse 2, Peter makes the case that Christians should arm themselves with the intent to suffer so that they will live the remainder of their lives in a way that carries out God's will instead of fulfilling the human lusts that once dominated their lives before their conversion. For whatever time God gives us on earth, we must live for Him with gusto and not for self-pleasure. In verse 3, Peter began the word with the word for, telling us that he was about to explain why believers should live the rest of their lives in fulfillment of God's will. The reason is that they all have already spent enough time in the past carrying out the will of the Gentiles, which here means unbelievers. The lifestyle of unbelievers is then illustrated by Peter with a list of vices. The combination of sexual sin, drinking, and parties was commonplace in the Greco-Roman world at the time that Peter wrote this letter, and it still is today. By the way, the reference to lawless idolatry at the end of this list indicates that the readers of Peter's letter were not Jews but Gentiles, because overt, unholy, and profane idolatry did not characterize the Jewish communities of that time. In verse 4, Peter pointed out that because believers no longer participate in those sinful activities that used to constitute normal life for them, the neighbors were surprised, and they thought it was strange that they had given up on the pleasures of life. What we are reminded here of is that the believers were sojourners and exiles because they no longer plunged into the flood of sin in a way that was normal to everybody around them. They had become strangers. The Christians' friends and neighbors and co-workers were surprised that they did not participate in what was considered to be normal cultural activities. And in response, they criticized, insulted, and ridiculed both the believers and the God that they worshiped. In this verse, it's important for understanding the kind of persecution that's involved in 1 Peter. There's no real evidence of any state-sponsored persecution of Christians that culminated with their execution at the time 1 Peter was written. Instead of official governmental persecution, the kind of oppression here is a sort of social aggression by unbelievers who were at first confused and then outraged by the failure of Christians to participate in activities that were a normal part of life. This is the kind of view expressed by Tacitus, a contemporary historian of the Roman Empire, when he wrote that Christians have, quote, a hatred of the human race, unquote. That feeling had to do with public festivals. In these festivals, Roman gods were revered, and participation in these festivals was considered to be a civic duty. Reverence for the emperor was considered to be a mark of good citizenship, and the actual deifying of him was especially common in Asia Minor, or Turkey, where the Christians who received Peter's letter lived. Anybody who refused to participate in these festivals would be social pariahs because they were not patriotic citizens. It's important for us to keep in mind the nature of the persecution that causes suffering in 1 Peter, because we have a tendency to think that the kind of suffering that matters is imprisonment and starvation and torture and execution, which does happen. But the fact is that the kind of suffering Peter was addressing in this letter is criticism and social isolation, and that's something that we can relate to. One historian wrote about the situation this way: Gentile Christians especially were held in suspicion and stood at risk of being viewed as subversive, unreliable, and even dangerous elements of society. Does that sound familiar? It should. Those are things that we can relate to in our life today and are the kinds of things that we're going to face more often in the future. Another thing to keep in mind is that the sad fact that the persecution of the Christians to whom Peter wrote would rapidly progress from social isolation and criticism to actual physical harm. And that is a pattern that we should be prepared to see being repeated in our lives, in our future, if that's God's will. 1 Peter was written to prepare believers for whatever might come, and we can benefit by paying attention to it. In verse 5, as Peter so often did in this epistle, he pointed toward the future. The present circumstances in which pagans seemed to have the upper hand would not be the way things ultimately turned out. Those people who lived for evil human desires, who lived in depravity and in the flood of degeneracy, who detest Christians, will be judged by God on the last day. They will have to give account to God for all that they have done at the final day of judgment. This verse serves as a warning to believers that they should not give in to the temptation to renounce their faith so that they can enjoy the pleasures of this world. Earning the approval of pagans by joining with them might afford short-term satisfaction, but those whose lives are typified by sin now will be judged by God for it in the future. One last thing is to point out that Peter did not mention the final judgment of unbelievers to make Christians relish the downfall of their enemies. Instead, he did it to assure them that the perseverance of their faith matters and that those who do evil will be judged and condemned on the final day. As a result, they must not ally themselves with their oppressors in order to escape persecution, because in the future, the tables will be turned on those who seem to have the upper hand today. Verse 6 begins with the words, "For this is why." But in this case, they do not point forward to verse 5, but instead they don't point backward to verse 5, but instead they point forward to the reason that the gospel was preached to the dead. Again, we're faced with a question. What did Peter mean by saying that preaching the gospel, that there was preaching of the gospel to the dead? Is this some kind of Mormon ritual that would eventually lead to Ancestry.com? Is it some kind of means of getting people out of Catholic purgatory? The answer is, it's none of those things. There is no possibility of repentance after physical death. What Peter had in mind here was that believers who had died physically, these people had heard and believed the gospel while they were alive, but had then died. Even though, from a human perspective, believers seem to get no benefit from their faith because it does not keep them from dying physically, from God's perspective, they continue to live on spiritually forever. The point is that physical death is not the way it ends for believers. We will be raised from the dead. There's a parallel here with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter pointed out that Christ also died in terms of his flesh, but he was raised to life by the Holy Spirit. In a similar way, Christians will be raised to life after death. And that fact, and the fact that believers will live forever, encourages them to endure whatever social isolation and persecution they might face in the present time. Even if they were to die physically at the hands of their tormentors, death is not the final state. The resurrection awaits them. They can stand firm in their faith, knowing that paying the ultimate price has no real cost at all, because it only brings them to new life. And that brings us to the end of the current section of 1 Peter pertaining to our preparation to suffer as Christ did, and brings us to the next one, which is living in the light of the end. And that's 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11, which read, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, this new section, still within the context of responding to suffering in a godly way, and within the main section of the book having to do with living as aliens to bring glory to God in a hostile world, picks up where the last one left off, which is with a reference to the final judgment. Since the end is near, believers should live according to God's will. We should be alert and sober for prayer. We should live in sacrificial love that includes hospitality and use our gifts to help others. The aim and motivation in all of this is to see God glorified through Jesus Christ. In verse 7, Peter wrote that the end of all things is near. And the reason for being near the end is that the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the beginning of the end. Because the end is near, we should live in a certain way. It is a common theme in the New Testament that knowing we are in the end times should encourage believers to live in a godly way. In particular, the fact that the end is coming near should cause us to take action in this world. Knowing that we are sojourners and exiles, whose time here is short, should stimulate us to live now in a way that counts for eternity. It's interesting, though, that Peter did not call for some dramatic or extraordinary behavior in the short time we have. Instead, he told his readers to pursue lives that are a normal part of New Testament expectations. This is similar to what Martin Luther reportedly said in response to a question of what he would do if he knew that the end of the world would come that very day. As the story goes, he said that he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. What he meant by that was that he lived every day as though it were the last, and that the mundane things of life should be done to the glory of God. And this also marks a shift in the letter from a focus on our relationship with outsiders back to the way believers should relate to one another. And when Peter wrote that we should be self-controlled and sober-minded, those two things should be considered as the same thing, as understood together, and be understood together as one idea, being self-controlled and sober-minded. The nearness of the end has led some believers to lose their cool and act in absurd ways. To the contrary, believers should think sensibly as they dwell on how short life in this world is. This sensible and alert thinking should be used for prayer, for asking God to act and move in the time that we have left. In verse 8, Peter went on to say that the fact that the end is near should also cause believers to love. Peter wrote that this love is above all and should be constant. The importance of continual love has already been stressed in chapter 1, verse 22, and the theme returns here because love is central within the Christian life. Jesus himself warned that love tends to grow cold at the end of the age in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, which reads, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." So what Peter emphasized here is the need to continue to stoke the fires of love so that it is put into action by others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. In the second half of the verse, Peter gave us the reason that love should be pursued, which is that love covers a multitude of sins. When believers lavish love on one another, the sins and offenses of others are overlooked, and the unity of the family of God is perpetuated. The idea is well stated in Proverbs 10, verse 12, which reads, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Peter continued the theme of loving one another in verse 9, and we need to remember all of these appeals for living with one another the right way are within the context of the nearness of the end. The act of offering hospitality when Peter wrote this letter was especially important for the spread of the gospel because lodging was either expensive or unavailable. Evangelists needed believers to be willing to provide them with food and a place to stay as they traveled. In the early days of the church, there was often no dedicated building for corporate worship, and hospitality was also necessary for believers to routinely meet in homes. Peter added that this should be done without grumbling, acknowledging that people who have visitors living with them can grow weary of the experience, and it reminds me of the old adage attributed to Ben Franklin, "Guests, like fish, begin to smell after 3 days." So, knowing this attitude is a natural human tendency, Peter encouraged believers to be hospitably happy, or happily hospitable, and not to cave into the temptation to become bitter about the service. In verse 10, the theme of ministering to one another continues, but the emphasis shifts to the gifts that believers have received by God's grace. Peter noticed that each believer has at least one gift, and that our gifts vary from one person to another. The variation is a reflection of the multifaceted nature of God's grace toward us. What is important, of course, is the reason that God gives the gifts to his people. The gifts are not given to us so that we can congratulate ourselves on our abilities. They are given for the purpose of serving others. And while I'm not going to list all the references for this, I want to encourage you by saying that the term serving is used in many different ways in the New Testament. It is not restricted to visible gifts like teaching and preaching. The New Testament indicates that we can use our gifts to serve others by things such as providing meals, visiting people in prison, providing financial support, and just serving others in general. The point is that spiritual gifts are given to serve and help other people, in particular, to strengthen others in their faith. We must remember that spiritual gifts are not a privilege but a responsibility. They are a call to be faithful to what God has given us. And like a muscle, they are intended to be exercised and are only valuable when used. In verse 11, Peter divided the gifts into two categories, speaking and serving. His intent was to speak of gifts in general categories rather than in particular ones, as Paul did in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians. Peter moved on here to focus on the functionality of the gifts by pointing out that some of them involve speaking and others involve directly serving others in a variety of ways. Those who speak should make every effort to speak the very words of God, by which he meant Scripture. Peter used the phrase oracles of God to refer to Scripture because that is a phrase commonly used in the Old Testament to refer to Scriptures. So Peter was making the point that the speaking gifts are meant to serve others by the means of speaking God's word rather than something else like our own wisdom. The power of the message then comes from God and not from man. In a similar way, believers who serve others must not rely on their own strength. Instead, they must serve with the strength that God provides and rely on his power to carry out their good works. Above all, God receives the glory because he is the one who has provided both the wisdom and the strength for the service. Verse 1 also marks the end of this section, major section of the epistle, which involves living as aliens to bring glory to God in a hostile world. And he does that with the doxology. To him belongs glory and dominion forever. Amen. So at this point, we begin the fourth of five major sections in the book of 1 Peter. The first section was the opening in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The second section was the calling to salvation as exiles in chapter 1, verses 3 through chapter 2, verse 10. The third section involved living as aliens to bring glory to God in a hostile world in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 11. And now we begin the fourth section, which is persevering through suffering. Persevering through suffering. That's chapter 4, verses 12 through 5, verse 11. And the first thing that we'll look at here is suffering joyfully in agreement with God's will. Suffering joyfully in agreement with God's will. That's chapter 4, verse 12 through 19, which reads, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, or comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. For you are insulted for the name of Christ. You are blessed, because the Spirit of God and of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." At this point, Peter reminded the believers that the fiery ordeal they endure is for the purpose of testing and refining their faith, so that they should not think of their suffering as something strange or unexpected. More than that, instead of being surprised at their sufferings, they should rejoice and be glad, because this kind of suffering indicates that they will have incredible joy when Jesus Christ is revealed in all his glory in the future. Being persecuted for the sake of Christ is an indication that believers stand under God's blessing even now, because they will one day have a reward in heaven. Believers should not suffer because they practice evil, but instead must suffer as those who are called followers of Christ. Suffering purifies the church, and God uses it to motivate believers to make a clean break from their sin. Judgment begins with the church, and it cleanses impurities from it. But if God purifies the church by his judgment, then his judgment of those who disobey the gospel will bring terrible consequences for them. The suffering that comes to believers is in concert with God's will, passing through his loving hands for the purpose of purifying his children. Those who belong to God should entrust their lives to their faithful Creator, just as Jesus entrusted his life to God the Father when he suffered in accordance with his will. Because God is the faithful Creator, we know that he is sovereign and true, and nothing happens outside of his will. He will see to it that the suffering that we endure does not exceed what we can bear. Because of that, we should press on and in doing good, because entrusting our lives to God always results in a life changed by the pursuit of goodness. At this point in the letter, in verse 12, Peter again picked up the subject of suffering. He viewed it from a different and final angle, giving another perspective on what he had written earlier. He gave a warning that we should not be surprised by a fiery ordeal if and when it comes. Being ready for hard times helps us to avoid feeling overwhelmed by them and prevents us from coming to a conclusion that God does not love us. An advanced warning of suffering can help us to be prepared, and it can lower the risk that we will lose our faith when trouble comes. Some people understand that the words fiery trial mean actual physical persecution, but Peter said nothing different here from what he had already written in the start of the letter in chapter 1, verse 6 through 7, which reads, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It seems Peter was using a common Old Testament allusion to the refining of metals to remove impurities from them. This is especially similar to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, in which the Lord is described as one who comes to his temple to use a refiner's fire to purify his people. Peter warned us that God uses suffering as a means of purifying his church, and at the same time, he made the point that suffering for Christ is not a sign of God's absence. Instead, suffering is a sign of his purifying presence. Because of that, we should not be shocked when suffering hits us, as if something strange were happening, because our testing by suffering should be expected. Our suffering is a part of God's plan to refine and purify us for his holy use and for his glory. In verse 13, we see a contrast with being shocked by suffering, which is that we should instead rejoice at the privilege of suffering for Christ, because though it were participating in suffering. This is the same attitude the apostles had in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, when they rejoiced in their suffering. And that verse says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." We can rejoice in the middle of our suffering now because we have in mind our wondrous future glory. Our eyes are fixed on our future with Christ, on the time after this world and its desires and struggles have passed away. The hardships of today are a purification process that prepares us for that glorious future. The contrast between suffering of this world and the pleasures of our future, when Christ's glory is revealed, when there will be no more suffering, pain, or sorrow, should captivate our thinking and bring joy to our hearts. In fact, Peter wrote this as an imperative. He wrote that we should rejoice now while suffering so that we will be elated in the future. We should rejoice now so that we will have joy in God's presence on the day of judgment. In other words, the way we respond to suffering now is an indication of whether or not we truly belong to God at all. We know that our joy on the last judgment will be exceptional because Peter used two words in combination to describe it, rejoicing and gladness. This reminds us of Jesus' instruction to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, when he told them to rejoice and be glad when persecuted. The future joy will belong to believers when Christ's glory is revealed at the revelation of his glory. Peter made the point that we must rejoice in our present sufferings so that we will be qualified to rejoice and be glad forever when Christ returns. Now, verse 14 adds a separate point, emphasizing that believers are blessed by God if they are insulted because of their allegiance to Christ. And the word insulted is important, and it helps us understand what is meant by fiery trial back in verse 12. The hostility experienced by Peter's readers was mostly verbal. They were being insulted by others because of their devotion to Christ. And the main point of this verse is that those who were insulted because they are Christians are actually blessed because they are insulted by human beings. At the same time, they are blessed by God. This is almost certainly Peter remembering the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, when Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you." The end of the verse explains the nature of this blessing. It is that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us, even now. While we are at the same time blessed, because we enjoy God's favor. He gives us a taste in the here and now of the wonder of the future glory to come and of the firsthand experience with the ministry, guidance, and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 goes on to explain that a believer's joy and blessing and suffering is conditional. It only comes when the suffering is genuinely caused by being a Christian. And Peter knew how easily we can rationalize away painful situations that are caused by our own wrongdoing. We can easily deflect responsibility for the trouble that we get ourselves into by convincing ourselves that it's caused by our allegiance with Christ and not through some fault of our own. Peter named some vices to illustrate his point. He listed two extreme examples, first for rhetorical reasons, to make clear the contrast between genuine Christian suffering and suffering that is a consequence of our own misbehavior. Anyone who commits murder or steals something can be certain that the troubles that follow are his own fault and they are not because of his faith in Christ. The third sin in the list is translated in the English Standard Version as evildoer and means general wrongdoing, not limited to crimes. The fourth word is considered one of the more difficult interpretive challenges in the New Testament. The word translated as meddler in the English Standard Version appears nowhere else in the New Testament or in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, or any place else in other Greek literature before 1 Peter. It's almost as though Peter made up his own word here. But by looking at the word's parts, it can be defined as watching over another's affairs, watching over another person's affairs. In other words, being a busybody. It seems that Peter, knowing most Christians will not be guilty of obvious sins like murder and stealing, wanted to get people's attention by drilling into the subtlety of behavior that would harm the unity of the church. He encouraged his readers to avoid even annoying other people by being a busybody. Peter wanted Christians to avoid acting without tact and social graces, because even those small offenses can damage relationships and impede the effectiveness of the church. In verse 16, Peter transitioned from troubles that we bring upon ourselves to the suffering we endure because we are followers of Jesus Christ. Peter wrote that believers should not act shamefully in the face of social pressure. We must not go along to get along. We must not deny or disparage Christ in order to avoid the sting of harassment. Instead, we must gladly associate ourselves with Christ and endure any resulting suffering with joy. We are to be pleased that we have the privilege of suffering because we are a slave of Jesus Christ and bear his name. Verse 17 begins with a word that means for or because, and it connects the suffering in verse 16 with the beginning of God's judgment. The kind of judgment that Peter had in mind here for the believer was the refining fire that we earlier compared to Malachi in God's purification of the temple, people in the temple. The judgment that begins with God's people purifies them. That purification comes through suffering, and it makes believers more suitable for their future inheritance. This judgment eventually culminates with the final judgment, but it begins even now in this present evil age. It begins with Christians. Peter went on to go from the lesser judgment to the greater judgment by progressing from the judgment of the believer to the judgment of the unbeliever. If even those who are going to be saved are purified by suffering and judged by suffering, then the experience of those who reject the gospel will certainly be a greater punishment. Peter described unbelievers here as those who fail to obey, because all unbelief leads to disobedience. Peter described unbelievers this way three different times in this epistle. And this is in contrast to believers who are characterized several times by their obedience. Believers obey God, unbelievers do not, beginning with the command to repent and believe. Tragically, when the Lord comes, he refines and purifies his people, but those who are unrepentant sinners will be destroyed. Verse 18 relates to verse 17 by citing Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. The point is that the righteous are saved with difficulty. The difficulty is the suffering that believers must endure. And if the godly are saved through the purification of suffering, then the judgment of the ungodly sinner must be especially horrific. This was meant to motivate believers while they endure their suffering, because even though it may be difficult to participate in the pain of suffering for following Christ, by doing it, we escape the far more severe condemnation that will certainly come to the wicked. In other words, it may be painful to suffer persecution for being a Christian now, but it will be far more painful for the people who persecute us when they receive their final judgment. In verse 19, Peter concluded his section on suffering joyfully in agreement with God's will by noting that those who do so are those who share in Christ's sufferings because they are insulted in his name and not because they are doing something wrong. All the suffering that we experience in this world passes through God's hands, and nothing hits us that is outside of the context of God's loving and sovereign control. With that in mind, when suffering hits, we must entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. Jesus used the same word, entrust, when he handed himself over to God at his death in Luke chapter 22, verse 46, chapter 23, rather, verse 46, Luke 23, 46. The same word is used by Paul when entreating his converts to God in the book of Acts, and when passing on God's truth to the faithful men in 1 and 2 Timothy. Peter was making the point that believers should entrust their lives to God. The reference to God as our Creator illustrates his sovereignty over all things, because the Creator of the world is also its ruler. For that reason, believers can be confident that God would not allow them to suffer beyond their capacity, and that he will provide the strength that is needed to endure persecution when the time comes. We are further strengthened in the knowledge that our sovereign is also faithful to his promises and to his people. And that brings us to the chapter 5 and a new section, which involves appeals to elders and the community. At this point, Peter moved on to address church elders because, as leaders, they are likely to face the brunt of persecution first, and perhaps most strongly. So we look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, appeals to the elders and younger ones. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And likewise, you who are younger, subject yourselves to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with the humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, verse 1, up to this point in the letter, Peter has focused on suffering imposed by outsiders. But here, at the end, He shifted his attention to issues within the community of believers. That said, there is a connection and flow of thought involved. The suffering and persecution faced by believers puts a strain on the entire community. In spite of this pressure, both the leaders and the younger members of the church must still respond in an appropriate way to others within the church. Peter encouraged believers to live in a way that pleases God so that they can avoid the judgment that will be imposed on the ungodly. In verses 1 through 4, Peter addressed the elders in the church. While doing that, Peter referred to himself in three different ways. Number one, a fellow elder. Number two, a witness of Christ's sufferings. And number three, someone who will share in the glory to come. In the first way of addressing himself, Peter reminded his readers that he was not just an apostle, as he mentioned at the beginning of the letter, but also that he was an elder. In doing so, he established both his position and his authority and his common experience with the elders that he was addressing. In the second way that he referred to himself as a witness of Christ's suffering, he emphasized that he saw firsthand the way that Christ suffered and that it was his pathway to glory. This established his credentials as a witness to the fact that Christ himself traveled the same road of suffering as his followers and made the point that believers should not be surprised when they are called to the same suffering. Finally, in the third way, Peter referred to himself. He identified himself again with the other elders, saying that he would also share in the future glory to be revealed. In this case, the future glory to be revealed happens at the second coming of Christ. We know that because Peter already mentioned in the revealing of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 7, and in chapter 4, verse 13. The point Peter made was that the elders should follow Christ's example by enduring suffering in the present so that they will receive a reward in the future. In verse 2, Peter went on to explain the task assigned to the elders. They must act as shepherds of God's flock. They must not be like the shepherds who were indicted in Ezekiel 34, who treated their flock harshly and brutally, who cared only for themselves. By using the words God's flock, Peter reminded the elders that the congregation does not belong to them. Their leadership is a privilege and a responsibility to be shepherds. The elders should also be reminded of Jesus' words to Peter in John chapter 21, verse 16, where Jesus told Peter to shepherd my sheep. This is in harmony with Paul's directive to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, which states, "What you have heard is from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In addition to shepherding the flock, Peter told the elders to exercise oversight of it. But by using the words oversee, Peter simply repeated his command to shepherd the flock, using a different term meaning the same thing. And at the end of verse 2, going on through verse 3, Peter made different contrasts that illustrate the way elders should not behave in comparison with the way that they should. These instructions are always valid, but they take on a special urgency in situations where the church is facing persecution. First, those who suffer as elders must not serve because they are pressured or feel obligated to do so, but instead because of a wholehearted desire for it. This desire would be challenged when the stress of persecution is applied. Second, elders must not take a leadership position because they are motivated by a shameful desire to profit from it. Only false teachers are motivated to lead the church because of a love of money. In contrast, elders must be eager to do the work of Christ, and the word eager here means to do the work willingly. To sum these up, the leaders of God's flock did not serve because they have to, as if they were doing a job they didn't like but needed to do in order to pay the bills. They also do not serve to skim off money for themselves. In verse 3, Peter gave the third item, which is a contrast, that points out the elders are not to use their positions of authority as an opportunity to oppress people under them. The term lording it over may be intended to remind readers of the teaching of Jesus in which he told his disciples not to imitate the Gentiles who use their authority to rule over others and promote their own interests. Followers of Jesus must use instead their authority to serve Jesus Christ and others, and in doing so, they imitate the example of Jesus himself. What Peter meant was that elders must not enter the ministry so that they can boss other people around, but to be an example of the character of Christ to those that they are serving. In verse 4, Peter made it clear that God does not expect believers or leaders to make sacrifices without being rewarded for it. Peter reminded the elders that their labor for others will be greatly rewarded in the future, and that future reward will bring them remarkable joy. That follows the constant pattern of Peter in this letter, which is that he tells believers that suffering now will produce reward in the future. And that principle should cause us to focus on our future when we face persecution now. In this verse, Peter called Jesus the chief shepherd, which is a term that only shows up here and nowhere else in the New Testament or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This term was meant to remind elders that they themselves are, in fact, servants and not dictators. Their role as church leaders is a responsibility and not a privilege that can be used to promote their own status. Elders are under-shepherds who serve under the authority of the chief shepherd, Jesus, in order to carry out his desires instead of their own. By reminding elders of their future reward, Peter also pointed out that their position of leadership is just temporary. It will come to an end one day. Peter wrote that at the coming of the Lord, elders who have served faithfully by carrying out the instructions in verses 2 and 3 will receive a reward he described as a crown of glory that will never fade away. By pointing out that this crown will not fade away, Peter contrasted the lasting value of the eternal crown with the crowns made of leaves that were given to winning athletes at the time. Earthly rewards will rot, but heavenly rewards will not, making them far more valuable and desirable. This heavenly prize would make all of the trouble and the heartache of leadership worthwhile. Whether this crown is simply the gift of eternal life, as is the case in most of the New Testament, or a special reward just for elders, they can be certain that they will receive the greatest reward imaginable. In verse 5, Peter shifted the focus from elders to those who are younger. It is most likely that Peter had in mind people who are literally younger in age, because these young people would be more inclined to be rebellious. It is the younger people then who should submit to the leadership of the elders. Peter thought of submission as a responsibility of believers to those who are in positions of authority over them. He was making the point that younger church members should not resist doing what their leaders ask them to do and should not complain about the leadership of the church. He went on to encourage everybody in the church to wrap themselves with humility toward one another. Having humility smoothed out relationships in the church. When believers keep in mind that they themselves are human and that they still commit sins, they are less likely to be offended by other people. Humility is often described as the oil that smooths out relationships in the church, allowing them to function with less friction and greater efficiency. Peter went on to use Proverbs 3, verse 34, as the basis for his directive. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, those who submit to God's sovereignty in humility will find that he will lift them up and reward them. And that brings us to the second of the two sections of Peter's appeal to elders and the community, the closing appeals and assurance. That's 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Since God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, believers should humble themselves under God's mighty hand and sovereign hand while they are suffering. Humble themselves under God's mighty and sovereign hand while they are suffering. They should humble themselves so that God will exalt them and give them the reward of eternal life on the last day. Humility also shows itself in the handing over of our worries to God in the first half of verse 7. And therefore it follows that worry is a form of pride. Worry is pride because it denies the care of a sovereign God who is in control of all circumstances. The cure for worrying is believing in and resting in God's loving care for his children in the second half of verse 7. Believers are encouraged to be sober-minded and watchful while suffering in verse 8. This is because the devil is prowling around and using suffering to roar at believers. The devil is prowling around and using suffering to roar at believers, hoping to frighten them into losing their faith. Believers must resist the devil, and this resistance consists of continuing to be strong in the faith. We should be encouraged by keeping in mind that other believers around the world are going through the same kind of suffering we are. Peter finishes this section by focusing on the grace and sovereignty of God. He prayed that the God who gives all grace and who irresistibly called believers to himself will also give them the strength to endure the sufferings of this time. And he finished by reminding believers that God's sovereignty will belong to him forever. In verse 6, Peter concluded that believers should be humble because of what he said in the previous verse, which is that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. By being humble, believers will experience God's grace because God gives his favor to those who acknowledge that they need him. It is likely in this context that being humble means being willing to accept the suffering that God has planned for them instead of resisting it and being angry about it. By describing God's sovereign actions as his mighty hand, Peter intended to bring to mind God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Just as the Lord delivered his people from Egypt in the past, he would also vindicate his people who are suffering now. The phrase also emphasizes God's power and makes the point that believers must humble themselves before a mighty God who is all-powerful. Those who do humble themselves before God will be exalted by him. The fact that the humble will be exalted is something that Jesus taught many times. Here, Peter promised that exaltation will come in due time. He did not promise that those who suffer now will be vindicated and exalted now. He wrote that our exaltation will come in the future on the day of judgment. Now, what does Peter mean when he writes that God will exalt us? The word exalt literally means to lift up. And I think that that is a beautiful picture because it brings to mind a person whose face is on the ground in humility and who is then lifted up by the Lord himself. And this is consistent with Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2, which reads, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." In verse 7, after telling us we must humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, he explained how to do it. We must humble ourselves by throwing our worries onto God. On the other hand, if believers instead continue to worry about their painful circumstances, they are surrendering to the pride of unbelief in God's intentional, powerful, and loving control over what happens to them. Worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all of the problems in their lives in their own strength. At that point, the only God they trust in is themselves. But when believers throw their worries onto God, they prove their trust in his powerful hand, acknowledge that he is sovereign over all of life, and recognize his love for them. Now, Peter went on to point out, giving our anxiety to God makes perfect sense because he cares for us. God is not indifferent, and he is not cruel. This combination of God's sovereignty over all things, his immense power, coupled with his love, is an amazing comfort to all of us. Just think of what it would be like if God was missing any one of those things. What would happen if God was not in control of all the horrible things that happen? What if God was only mostly in control, but sometimes couldn't stop those awful things from happening? And what if God was in control of everything and had complete power, but was cruel? If any of those things were true, We would have good reason to be worried, but praise God, they are not true. And it is because God is in control, He is all-powerful, and He is loving, that we can toss our worries onto Him and leave them there, resting in the comforting arms of our Heavenly Father. And we are reminded of the psalmist who wrote in chapter 55, verse 22, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you." As Peter began to finish his letter, he continued to give final appeals to his readers. In verse 8, he gave two directives that call believers to be vigilant. He told believers to be sober-minded and alert. The idea here with being sober-minded is to curb the controlling influences of excessive emotions or desires. Peter had just finished telling people not to be afraid. It's likely that one of the emotions that Peter wanted us to address is fear. This is something like the British wartime propaganda poster that famously encouraged people to keep calm and carry on. It's interesting that when Peter appealed to believers to be watchful, he likely had in mind keeping a watchful eye toward the future events, like Christ's second coming. He wasn't telling them to look out for dangerous enemies who might persecute them. He was telling them once again to look forward to their future grace in the form of Christ's second coming. In fact, that is the usual context for being watchful in the New Testament, Christ's return. When we are told to be watchful, it usually means that we should be alert for Christ's return. And this appeal brings us back to the place that Peter started in chapter 1, verse 13, where he wrote, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, that being said, the reason we need to focus intently on Christ's return is that the devil wants to destroy our faith. The devil agitates the persecution of believers to cause them to deny Christ and lose their future reward. Peter identified the devil as an adversary, a legal opponent who makes accusations. In other words, a plaintiff in a lawsuit. The word adversary is not used anywhere else to describe the devil, but the same idea is communicated by the word Satan, which means adversary or accuser. When he wrote your adversary, the devil, what Peter meant was your accuser, the accuser. Peter described the devil here as a roaring lion that wants to devour its prey. The devil roars like a lion in order to scare the people of God. And what Peter meant was the persecution is the roar by which the devil tries to intimidate believers, in the hope that they will collapse at the thought of having to suffer. A person would be devoured by the devil if he denied his faith. The contrast between God and the devil here is remarkable. God tenderly cares for His children in verses 6 and 7, inviting them to throw their worries onto Him so that He can carry them. God promises to protect His flock in verse 2 whenever they are in distress. On the other hand, the devil's objective is not to comfort, but to terrorize believers. The devil has the crazed anger of a defeated enemy, and believers are warned by the roar of his persecution that they will be devoured by him if they do not maintain their faith until the end. In verse 9, Peter continued his appeal to make a stand against the devil. Here he called Christians to actively resist the devil. And resistance is not something that is passive. It represents an active engagement against a foe. Believers will not have victory over the devil if they remain passive. And the Greek word for resist means to oppose, and it is used here as an active verb that is imperative. Now, Peter did not simply state that believers must remain firm in their faith. He explained what the resistance to the devil really means. It is not a call to perform Herculean feats on God's behalf. Resisting the devil, then, means to maintain a firm faith in God. They stand firm in their trust in God. I'll repeat that. Resisting the devil means that believers maintain a firm faith in God, that they stand firm in their trust in God. That's not nearly as dramatic as a terrifying scene from a Hollywood movie, but it is what God wants us to do. God wants us to continue to trust that He really does care for us, and He will keep us with Him until the end. Our perseverance until the last day is achieved through the power of active and persistent faith. Moving on from there, in the last part of verse 9, Peter provided the motivation for standing firm in the faith and resisting the devil. He pointed out that believers everywhere experience suffering in the same way. His readers are simply going through the same kind of opposition to Christianity that believers face throughout the world. In other words, everybody who follows Christ faces the same kind of rejection and discrimination, and that makes this epistle clearly applicable to us today. In verses 10 and 11, we find that together these verses form the conclusion to the body of Peter's letter and summarize the message of the whole thing. Peter focused here on God's strength as the means by which believers obtain their eternal reward. The God who called believers by his grace will also enable them to persevere until the end. In these verses, Peter repeated key words he used throughout the letter in order to remind his readers about his main ideas. One of those words is grace. God is both the possessor and giver of all grace, and this grace is shown foremost by his calling of believers to eternal glory. Another of Peter's favorite words is the word called. He used it in reference to God's effective work in which he initiates believers into a saving relationship with him. Another favorite word is glory, by which he meant our future salvation in the eternal state. And this is the object upon which we are repeatedly told to fix our gaze as we endure suffering in the present day. The calling and glory are both in Christ, a phrase Peter used to emphasize that God's calling is effectual, both in and through Jesus Christ. The theme of calling to glory reminds readers that our end-time salvation is certain because God himself is the one who began it and also secures it. But before we arrive in glory, we face another one of Peter's favorite words, suffering. This suffering, he wrote, will only last for a short time. And this brings us back to chapter 1, verse 6, where Peter wrote the same thing. He made the case that our suffering will only be for a short time, because no matter how many days, months, or years it lasts, it will be a finite amount of time. That short time of suffering as aliens in this world is in comparison with a limitless amount of time, completely free of suffering, with God in glory. And finally, at the end of the verse, Peter used four different verbs to describe God's promise for believers, and they all make the same point. The God who has called believers to future of eternal glory will strengthen and fortify them so that they are able to endure till the end. This makes the point that Peter's earlier appeal to be vigilant and resist the devil were not intended to raise questions about whether believers will receive their future glory. Instead, they were a means by which believers will persevere and receive the promise of salvation on the last day. The God who gave these promises also uses appeals to action as a catalyst that moves his people to be faithful until the last day. This is another example of the cooperation involving a call for us to act on the one hand and the provision of God by his grace on the other. And after emphasizing the power of God's sustaining grace, even during painful suffering, Peter concluded with the doxology. In this doxology, Peter emphasized the sovereignty and power of God. And in reflecting on it, believers should be reassured, knowing that they are on the side of victory. The amen at the end indicates that Peter yearned for the day when God's rule would be apparent to everybody, and that he looked forward to a time when suffering would be a thing of the past, and glory, peace, and joy reign forever from that point on. And with that, we come to the final section of the letter, the concluding words in verses 12 through 14. I'll let you read those later. In verse 12, we find a summary of Peter's whole letter. The purpose of this letter is to appeal to believers and to testify to God's grace. The call to stand in grace is succinct. The summary of the message of this entire letter: the time for suffering has come, but believers must stand in the grace God has given now and will give in the future, and resist the urge to abandon their faith.